Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent ye and believe the gospel. This was the first message, the first recorded message that our Lord Jesus Christ preached. Obviously, you don't have all that he said recorded here. I don't think he just made that one statement and then that was it. But that's what the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record for us. Notice what the message is, and notice who the message is addressed to. All who heard him that day. He came into Galilee. It was in the open air, no doubt. It wasn't in a building, but he was preaching to gathered throngs of people and saying to them, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." If I read this right, and I believe I am reading it right, in conjunction with other scriptures, the Lord Jesus is making it clear that those who hear him have a responsibility and they have a duty to repent of their sins and to believe the good news of the gospel of Christ. That seems very simple, very elementary. Sadly, there are those, and we've been referring to them as hypers, who don't believe that it is the duty of all and sundry to believe the gospel. In fact, they decry such preaching as I've just described, as the preaching of duty faith. I had an article sent to me some time ago by email from someone, by some pastor or other somewhere, decrying the doctrine of duty faith, and more or less saying that since unbelievers are not capable of believing on Christ apart from the intervening work of the Holy Spirit, giving them enabling grace, therefore, believing in Christ should never be presented to them as their duty. Because the argument goes, if they're not able to believe of themselves, why would you call upon them to do that? That's the argument. Of course, that's the very same argument, only put in a different way, that is used by Arminians. Because what Arminians will say is, if Calvinism is true, which they don't believe it is, then what's the point in preaching the gospel to all and sundry? Because if all and sundry can't believe, and secondly will not believe, therefore what would be the point of calling upon them to do something that they're not able to do? And I'm sure you've heard that argument before. I have. People have come to me and said, "Well, why would you preach the gospel to people who can't respond to it? What's the point in that?" And I've always answered the same way. What was the point in Jesus shouting at a dead man in the tomb in John chapter 11, namely Lazarus? Why would Jesus actually talk to someone who was physically dead, who couldn't hear him? I'll tell you why. Because with the command of Christ to that person to come forth, there came the ability for him to perform that. And it's the very same in gospel preaching. I know that people of themselves are not able to believe, but God will give believing grace. God will give faith to his elect. But how are we going to decide who the elect are? We must preach the gospel to all and sundry, because it is the command of God that we do so. It is the duty of men in general to believe, even though they may not have the ability to do so. It is still their duty. It is still something that is their responsibility before God. And not only that, it's the means that God will use, gospel preaching, to bring from among the generality of men his own elect unto himself. Now there are quite a number of good articles that have been written about duty faith. Duty faith, as it's called, which I believe in. Faith is a duty. And faith is a responsibility of all sinners. But it's often despised, it is despised by hypers, it's often decried by them. And as we look at history, we find that this was a controversy that came up even in the day of Spurgeon. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to preach in a strict Baptist chapel in London. When I was there, one of the deacons showed me into the back room, and he said, you know, the pastor of this church was contemporary with Spurgeon, and his name was James Wells, and I felt a smile coming to the sides of my mouth, because somewhere in my mental files there was stored away this idea that James Wells actually opposed the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his day, and of course he did. And one of the many reasons why James Wells, who was otherwise a good man, opposed Spurgeon was because of this very belief that Spurgeon had and preached, which is scriptural, that it is the duty of all men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, James Wells, along with a lot of other strict Baptists in his day, before him as well and since him, actually had departed from Orthodox Reformed doctrine at this point. I don't want to get into the whole history of it because it's really a very involved thing. But there was a man who was known affectionately as the coal heaver called William Huntingdon. And Huntingdon, in many ways, was a good man, but he was certainly off in many areas of his teaching, one of which was in this particular area. Now, James Wells believed that Spurgeon had been affected by what he called the mongrel Calvinism of Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller was a man, a Baptist minister, who had a tremendous controversy on the issue of hyper-Calvinism in his day. James Wells did not believe that all men should be called to faith in Christ. And when Spurgeon, in his public ministry as well as in his writings, called upon sinners everywhere, just like Jesus did, to repent and to believe, James Wells said that Spurgeon was preaching Fullerism. That is the error introduced among the Baptists by Andrew Fuller and his mongrel Calvinist friends toward the end of the previous century. The argument of Wells and other hypers goes like this. Christ is only the saviour of the elect. And so far, we agree with that. The elect are the only ones that are going to be saved, ultimately. But then he says, therefore, it cannot be the duty of the non-elect to believe in Christ for a salvation not provided for them. And to assert the opposite, like Spurgeon did, was stigmatized by people like Wells as the duty faith error. Wells, it was said, regarded his own ministry as being one that was sent of God to knock down the duty faith system and wheel away the rubbish. It wasn't exactly complimentary in his references to Spurgeon, but Spurgeon knew that there was a problem in London in his day with people who were, to quote him, rather higher in their Calvinism than I am. Spurgeon said, and I quote, I am a Calvinist. I love what someone called glorious Calvinism, but hyperism is too hot for my palate. Spurgeon was a quite humorous individual, but there's no doubt about it. Spurgeon suffered much by way of attack from the hypers. And there's no question that Spurgeon was conscious of the criticism that he was receiving. He knew at times when he preached in his own church that there were people in the congregation who would report back to people like James Wells, Spurgeon's at it again, preaching this Arminianism. That's how they described Spurgeon, which is actually laughable, because when you look at their own foolish notions in this area, that is Arminianism just in a different form. But anyway, Spurgeon believed, as I believe, John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's a mention right away of the elect. That's who they are. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He certainly believed, and one of the quotes that I would give you is this, Surely this passage will suit all, from the hyper down to the primitive Methodist. Read, write, print, shout. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Great Saviour, I thank thee for this text. Help thou me so to preach from it that many may come to thee and find eternal life. Now, when Spurgeon was criticized by people like James Wells, by hypers, for preaching what they called duty faith, he was able to reply, I have all the Puritans with me, the whole of them without a single exception. And he was right in that. Spurgeon certainly believed that Andrew Fuller was right in his day when he had asserted, quote, no writer of eminence can be named before the present century who denied it to be the duty of men in general to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. I have an article that was written some time ago concerning Andrew Fuller. It's a very interesting article. It's called Andrew Fuller's Conflict with Hyper-Calvinism by T.E. Watson. It explains that Andrew Fuller was brought up under a Calvinistic ministry, but that it was very hyper-Calvinistic, so that he was sitting under the preaching of those who believed that it was not the duty of any but the elect to believe, so therefore you can't really preach strongly to people in general that they should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because a lot of them may be non-elect and therefore they can't believe, so we shouldn't be telling them to do something that they're not able to do. That's the kind of preaching that he was brought up under. And in fact, on at least one occasion, when the young Fuller was concerned about his own soul, at the age of 15 actually, he came under a great conviction of sin, he was told by his minister, quote, listen to this, attend the means of grace and may the Lord call you by it in due time. Now, is that what the Lord Jesus preached? Is that what the apostles, Peter, Paul, and the rest preached? Is that what they told people? Is that, for example, what happened in Acts chapter 16? When the man came to Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? That Paul and Silas replied, attend the means of grace and may the Lord call you by it in due time. Is that what happened? Absolutely not. How unscriptural is the practice of the hypers? Sometimes I get very, very animated when I speak about this subject, because I have to say, and I don't want to make the choice, between evangelical Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism. But if I had to make the choice, I know what one I would choose. Because the Bible says, no matter what anyone else says, Spurgeon, Fuller, James Wells, or anyone else, the Bible says, repent ye and believe the gospel. You know, it's interesting too how hypers perform verbal gymnastics with the scriptures. For instance, in Acts chapter 17, and we've already consulted this portion in this series, it's clear that the Apostle Paul was preaching to all and sundry in Athens. And he said, and I quote, Acts 17:30, in the latter part of the verse, that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, is that God's command or is it not God's command? Well, it is God's command, and it's a clear command. And I don't care who the person is, preacher or not, you should not try to make this verse say what it doesn't say. And I am perfectly content to receive it as it is, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, am I saying that all men everywhere are capable of repenting? No, of course not. Because man's ability to repent and man's ability to believe was lost when he fell into sin. He has lost the ability to move in a Godward direction. But whose fault is that? That's not God's fault. That's not the fault of the gospel. That's man's fault. If someone says to me, you have a debt to pay, that in several lifetimes I could never even hope to pay. But if it's true that I've run up that debt, am I responsible for it? Absolutely, I'm responsible for it. Am I able to pay the debt? No. But am I responsible to pay the debt? Yes, absolutely. And that's the way it is with gospel preaching. Let me just refer back to the law of God. When you look at the law of God does not discriminate between Jew and Gentile. It does not discriminate between the elect and the non-elect. The law of God comes to you and to me, and it says to all men in general, the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The second commandment is like unto it. And of course these two sum up the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Am I able to provide God with compliance with those two commands, with the Ten Commandments? No, I am not able. But am I responsible? You better believe I'm responsible. Because it's God's command. This is God's word. And it's the very same where the gospel is concerned. When Fuller talked about his own testimony, Andrew Fuller, and the kind of preaching that he had been under as a young person, which he referred to as not adapted to awaken my conscience, as the minister had seldom anything to say except to believers. And what believing was, I neither knew nor was I greatly concerned to know. He came to the point where he was able to say, after undergoing an agony of soul that ended when he went to Christ, in the same way that Esther went to King Ahasuerus saying, if I perish, I perish. Fuller said of that, I now found rest for my troubled soul, and I reckon that I should have found it sooner if I had not entertained the notion of my having no warrant to come to Christ without some previous qualification. Now you see, this goes to the heart of this whole issue. The hypers actually believe, and they preach in such a way as to suggest that people who are going to come to Christ must find within themselves some warrant for doing so. Now what do I mean by that? Well, whether it be some sort of feeling or whether it be some sort of evidences of the work of the Spirit upon them, the hypers believe that there has to be some sort of qualification for a sinner to come to Christ. Now, I reject that utterly, because the only qualification that any of us have for coming to Christ is that we are sinners. That's the only qualification I have. It's the only qualification I need. I don't need to feel a certain way in order to come to Christ. I don't need to be conscious of some kind of prior work upon me before I come to Christ. Now let me just put in a little caveat here. People who come to Christ, do they feel their need of Him? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Who has produced that? Themselves? No, the Holy Spirit of God. But is that a qualification? Is that some sort of a barrier so that if a person in the congregation listening to the preaching doesn't feel badly enough about their sin, they think. They don't cry enough about their sins, they think. Therefore, somehow, they shouldn't really come to Christ yet. That's a false doctrine. The Bible never says anywhere, wait until you feel a certain way and then come to Christ. And I can just hear Mr. Hyper in the back of my ear saying, ah, but wait a minute, it says, all those that labor and are heavy laden, let them come to find rest. Or the command comes to ho everyone that is thirsty. So there has to be a thirsting, or there has to be a feeling of being heavy laden, or there has to be a feeling of laboring under their sins. Well, actually, as Thomas Boston pointed out in his famous sermon on Matthew 11:28, there's no such thought in Matthew 11:28 as feeling anything. Because if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, you'll discover that the burdening and the heavy laden is referring to those who are, yes, laden with sin, but are not conscious of it. In the case of the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, they're referred to as being heavy laden with sins, but yet they're totally unconscious of it, because unlike the ox that knows his owner, and unlike the ass who knows his master's crib, The Lord said, Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. That's nothing to do with a feeling of sin. That's to do with the reality of their sins. The gospel doesn't come to people who have to feel this way or feel that way. The gospel comes to all and sundry. Hypers will go to great lengths to deny that faith is ever presented in the Bible as the duty of those who are unregenerate. And as has been pointed out, they do perform verbal gymnastics, they do twist the scriptures in order to come to that position. It's a bit like the portion where the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 is weeping tears over Jerusalem. The kind of way that that has been explained away by hypers is actually disgusting to me. It's disgusting to handle the Bible in that way. The same way in which they try to tell you that there's no way that God could ever have any sort of love for the non-elect. Therefore, when it says in Mark's Gospel that the young man went away sorrowful for he had great possessions, and yet it says at the same time, but Jesus beholding him loved him, the hypers have come up with the notion that later on in this young man's life he must have come to know the Lord, otherwise it wouldn't have said that the Lord loved him. You talk about an argument from silence. I could argue that about anything in the scripture then. I could say that Felix, who said to Paul, go thy way for this season, I will call for thee when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You might as well say, well, I think Felix got saved. Or when King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, instead of saying, as I would say, that Agrippa was never saved, they will argue, perhaps, well, maybe he was saved later on. That's an argument from silence. You can't make that kind of argument. But you know the lengths to which hypers will go to try to make their system fit in with the scripture, or rather to make the scripture fit in with their system. Advocates of the hyper position on duty faith, as they call it, suggest that every sinner has to seek for a warrant for his faith. That is, some sort of justification for believing in Christ before he actually presumes to exercise belief in the Lord Jesus. And friends, that's a false doctrine. And I will fight it tooth and nail with every ounce of my energy. Sinners are encouraged by hypers to look for some sort of evidence that they are elect. And that's an absurd notion. Because as I read the scripture, I find that believing is the only real evidence of election. John 6:37 again. All that the Father giveth me shall do what? They shall come to me. Now you study John's Gospel, and I'll give you that as a project to do in your own time. Go through John's Gospel and underline the number of references to believe, believing, believeth. Just go through John's Gospel and notice how many times it mentions believing. Now, hyper-Calvinism, as you might expect, tends to make the ungodly obsessed with conviction of sin and with self-examination. There is an obsessive self-examination that is encouraged. And I have rarely met someone of a hyper-bent who has a true and settled assurance of their salvation. You ask them when exactly they were saved, they can't tell you, and I'm not arguing with that because there are people who find it difficult to actually pinpoint the day and the hour. I'm not of those who will say, oh, you have to have a time, a place, a date, an exact moment when you can point to and say, that's when I pass from death unto life, although there are people who can do that. I'm not of those who say that that's absolutely necessary, but neither am I of those who will never be able to say anything about their conversion, who don't really know if they're converted or not when it comes right down to it. I think that's a very sad thing for someone who professes to love Christ. The denial of faith as the sinner's duty, as I said earlier, it actually illustrates just how close together, and really you could call them twin sisters, are hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism. There's one falsehood that actually lies at the heart of both of them, and it is this idea that the inability of man to repent and believe does away with his responsibility. But it does not. It does not. When I was in college, I studied a book by Professor John MacLeod. It was called Scottish Theology. It was probably the most unpopular book that any of the men were ever given as an assignment to read. Not because the material in it is not sound and good, it is, but it's as dry as dust. So it's the kind of book that you would read and just be gnashing your teeth all the time. But anyhow, the material in it is really very good. But I'll always remember at the beginning of that book, when I opened it, it said, suffer a few prefatory words. And I remember telling some of my colleagues in the Bible college, it says that at the beginning, suffer, and that's all you do for the rest of the book. Suffer a few prefatory words. Anyhow, John MacLeod was a great historian, and he actually noted in that book, Scottish Theology, that the Arminians and the Hypers are actually in error on the very same issue. Here's what he said, quote, when we look into it, we find in Hyperism the common Arminian position that man's responsibility is limited by his ability. Each side takes up the principle from its own end. They fail together to recognize that the sinner is responsible for his spiritual impotence. It is the fruit of sin. And man's sin does not destroy nor put out of court God's right to ask for obedience and service and repentance and faith, despite the fact that his sinful creatures have disabled themselves from yielding to him. God's title to make his demand is entirely and absolutely unimpaired. There is a glorious superiority to man's reasonings shown by him who bids the deaf hear and the blind look that they may see. They cannot do what he bids them do, yet he claims what is his own. Do what we may, we cannot get away from the obligation that binds us to be all that God would have us to be and to do all that he would have us to do. Such is our sin, and not only our misery, that we cannot yield the return of homage that our Maker and King calls for at our hand. So really, all that MacLeod is saying is what I said earlier. The fact that the sinner is unable to obey God's command does not do away with his duty to obey God's command. And that's a crucial point. And it's certainly something that Andrew Fuller came to understand and to teach and to preach. And in keeping with what is referred to by Hypers in a very disparaging way as Fullerism, Spurgeon preached the duty of sinners, no matter who they were, no matter where they came from, to repent and believe the gospel. Now, when we come back to this subject, I'm going to actually deal with the substance of Andrew Fuller's case against Hyperism, because he actually wrote a treatise on the subject. The full title of it is, quote, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, or The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. And it's a very important treatise, I believe, on the subject of what is often called duty faith, why he believed that, using the scriptures to defend it. And I think that it's important for us to look at that subject further and to note what the Bible says about these things, because you see, all of this is really important because it impinges on gospel preaching. I never ever want to get to the point where I stand in this or any other pulpit wearing a straitjacket with 5 buttons on it, so that I can never ever make any overtures to people that come in here and call upon them, even with passion and with tears and with a lump in my throat, which I trust would come from the Lord. I don't ever want to get to the point where I stand here as dry as a stick and just talk about facts from Scripture and just leave it there. Because I am not called as a gospel preacher to do that. Yes, I'm called to declare the doctrines of the Word of God, but I'm also to do as Paul did, and with this I will finish. Colossians chapter 1. Here's what I'm called to do. Just what Paul practiced and believed it was his duty to do. Verse 27 to 29 of Colossians 1. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And there's no question that when Paul talked about preaching and warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, certainly he went on to view this as applying to the congregation in Colossae and other congregations, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But there's no question that when Paul preached, he did not discriminate among his hearers in any way, shape, or form. He was pure from the blood of all men to whom he preached. And I want to be a minister like that. And I pray the Lord would help me to continue to preach faith and repentance as the duty of all men, knowing that only God by his Spirit will enable any man to repent and believe.